go back there this morning, and we'll spend our time in this third chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? It's amazing how the Lord dealt with this man, Moses. He had big plans for that nation of Israel. And so Moses is a key player in this, obviously. You know, I was thinking about it, God's call here to Moses. One of the things that the HR department looks for in job applicants is that the person has a relevant education and experience in the field that they're seeking employment in, right? And conventional wisdom is that you do not ever recruit someone for employment that formerly has failed and failed big time. Moses was a major national political figure in Egypt 40 years prior. And he proved himself to be a total failure. And now, in chapter 3, he's being called by God, chosen to lead millions of people, and expected to be successful. That is, I think, as we would say, a little sketchy in our minds. But that's precisely what happens in this text. You see, 40 years before chapter 3, Moses, he disqualified himself both as the prince of Israel as well as the supposed deliverer of Israel, the prince of Egypt, I should say, and the supposed deliverer of Israel. You might say he had two strikes against them already, and now he's up to bat. And this is the very one that God enlists for the job, so to speak. And I think it's because of this. In the 40 years that have expired since that big failure, Moses has become a different man. And God's been at work mightily in this man's life that has made the difference. In fact, we looked at Acts chapter 7 last week just briefly in our reading of this passage. It's from the sermon of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, we read regarding Moses 40 years prior when he started out. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. We said, there's mighty Moses. He had it all together, so we thought. But he was severely mistaken. He supposed that Israel, the nation, would understand that he was God's chosen deliverer that would set them free from this bondage, but they didn't understand. They didn't get it. He took matters into his own hands, and through self-effort, he blew it big time. 40 years now have passed. He's no longer a 40-year-old male in the prime of his adult life. Now he is an 80-year-old man. An old man. He's 80 years old. But you know what the Bible describes him as now? Not a man that was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. He is described in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 as the meekest of all men on the earth. That's a major difference. What's happened here? Well, we want to look and see how God deals with him in calling him to this very important task as an 80-year-old man. But let's pause a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, We're very thankful to be able to come into your presence this morning, and we're trusting you. We're trusting that your word is that sharper than any two-edged sword. We're trusting that the Holy Spirit of God himself will be wielding this sword. We're taking the anointing that is promised. Lord, we thank you that you anoint both the listener and the messenger if they acknowledge and if they ask, you give. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I'm acknowledging the enablement that only comes from you. And I'm taking by faith and thanking you for undertaking for me and for us, and praying that the end result will be that Jesus would be exalted and would receive the preeminence, and that as a result, our lives would be put right with him and we'd be a blessed people. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word, the Bible, in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens in the first three verses of Exodus chapter 3 is really that Moses is, he's greatly awakened. There's an awakening here. 40 years now, he's been a shepherd. It says in that first verse that he kept the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he was shepherding that flock, leading them to the backside or the western side of this desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. So here he is. He's on the Sinai Peninsula, a desert, and he is a shepherd, which he has been now for 40 years. And I'm sure in that time period, he has had plenty of opportunity to meditate on God and the things of God. I'm sure that in all of those lonely hours as a shepherd, that he has prayed a lot to the God of Israel. I think that he has had time to just get accustomed to the usual, the routine. And so he needs an awakening. And that's exactly what happens. God gets his attention. Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord, that is none other than the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That bush was probably a scrubby acacia tree, that one of the few vegetation that grows in a desert full of thorns. But God appears to him out of this bush. And Moses looks, it says, and the bush burned with fire, but the bush wasn't burned up. It wasn't consumed. And Moses says in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt, why it's not consumed by the fire. Notice how God awakened Moses here. He got his attention, didn't he? Took an insignificant bush and miraculously used that bush to teach a vital truth. This was a miraculous sign to him. I'm reminded of the New Testament verse that says the Jews require a sign. Well, here's a miraculous sign that God gives to this Jewish man, Moses. I'm also reminded of what Jesus said to Thomas, that Jewish man. When Thomas said out of Jesus's presence, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead unless I see with my own eyes, unless I touch with my own hands. And Jesus appears that second time and Thomas is there and he believes without touching. And Jesus says, blessed is he that what? Doesn't see and yet believes. The world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. It's when we will by faith believe what God says, he will open our spiritual eyes and give us vision to see spiritual truth that we never would have seen before. But anyway, God gets this man's attention, and he does so by appearing to him. There's an appearance of God who is pictured as a flame of fire in an insignificant bush. Fire represents the presence of God. Jesus, it was said of him by John the Baptizer, that when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So fire represents God's presence. It's a symbol of what God wants to do with Moses as well as with the nation of Israel. God, a fire in the midst of this bush. God wants to take weak people and a weak person, which Moses is now, and he wants to light them up with God's presence and enable them to do greater works. Jesus said, greater works than these, meaning his own, shall you do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. He wants to light up a believer's life with his presence and his power so that we can do the impossible. What's impossible to human beings, God wants to do through us by his power, obviously for his glory, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So first of all, Moses is awakened. There's a second thing in verses 4 to 10 that really gets down to the call that God gives to him. He's not only awakened, but having been awakened, his curiosity is picked by this bush that is on fire but is not consumed. This is a miraculous thing. I got to turn aside and see. I got to find out why. What's going on here? And God gets his attention through this sign, this miraculous burning of the bush that doesn't burn. And then God speaks. And I say that verses 4 to 10 is, having been awakened, now Moses is going to be appointed. Look at what God does. In verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So if you have any doubt who that angel of the Lord is, he's identified here in the fourth verse as God himself. God speaks to him out of the midst of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. Now, God issues a very special invitation, or a personal call, you might say. And he does so because despite Moses' major failure in the past, God works through human beings. And there isn't a single one of us that aren't failures. We're all failures. I mean, Moses had more opportunity to fail than most of us do, but we all fail. And so God, he works through human beings. Someone said that God's method is men or humans. He doesn't have another method. He works through human beings. This is what he's doing on this earth. This is what he was doing then. This is what he's still doing today. So God is working, and he wants Moses to have a part. And you know what? I could say this. God wants you to have a part too. Despite your failure, despite where you have messed up, God wants you to have a part in the plan that he has in reaching humanity. Have you discovered what part he wants you to play? what part he wants you to have, how you can partner with God in what God's seeking to do on this earth at this time in human history, because God has a place for you. And all your circumstances, just like Moses's, all your circumstances are really a part of the preparation that God has planned to use you to be part of his rescue plan. So you think about that. So God speaks to him, and notice he says his name twice. The repetition here is like a parent calling a child to get that child's attention and says, James, William, Moses, Moses. That's what he says. It's an emphasis on God's part concerning the urgency of the message that he has for him. So he repeats his name. When God says things two times, it's an emphasis because of the importance and the urgency of the message. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Here, Moses, Moses. There's a repetition for urgency of the message, and then there is a response on Moses' part, and he says, here am I. Hineni. It's a familiar phrase in the scripture. Abraham said it. Hineni, here am I. Samuel said, Hineni, here am I. Isaiah the prophet says, Hineni, here am I. And then he says, send me. Send me. What's your response personally to God? Because he's calling you. I don't know exactly why he's calling you. Maybe he's calling you because you need to be saved. Answer him. Say, here am I. Answer him and receive him. Or if you're saved, I can guarantee you God has and God continues to call you and to remind you that he's called you. And he wants you to respond, here am I, send me. So Moses, after the repetition, has that response, here am I. And then God speaks further in verse 5 and says, draw not nigh hither. Put off the shoes or the sandals from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Here is a call for removal. Because it doesn't matter if it's a Sinai Peninsula. It doesn't matter if it's your prayer closet, your bedroom, or wherever. Wherever God is, wherever God's presence exists, not just in a church building or in a church service, wherever God's presence is, that place is sanctified. That place is set apart. That place where God says, that's holy ground, Moses, was a place where animals had ordinarily roamed all around. And yet, when God showed up, it was separated for a distinct and a unique use just by virtue of the presence of God. You know, way back in the Garden of Eden, God created that garden paradise because that was the place that he created as his royal, I don't want to cheapen it, but hang out, the place where God would come when he came to earth. He would come to that garden. That was sacred space. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they had no right into that sacred space, and God banished them from it. But God promised, I'm going to bring you back into my sacred space. And that's what the book of Exodus really is keying in on. It's the redemptive relationship that God wants to have with the human race. And he does it through the Jewish people. And so God says, wherever I am, that place is sacred. And you must recognize that. You recognize the fact that if you are a child of God, your whole life, your body, your whole life is sacred space because God dwells in it, because God's presence is in you. The verse that was quoted by these folks this morning underlined the fact that you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are sacred space. Take your spiritual shoes off. Your life is holy ground. That's why your body is not yours. Your life is not yours to do with it what you want to do and to choose for yourself. This is serious, serious matter. Holy ground, he tells him. And then he goes on after that call for removal. And he says in verse 6, moreover, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses heard that, he covered his face because he was afraid to look on God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large and good land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of, we could just say, Canaanites, because all of these different ites are actually the ancestors of Canaan. Now, therefore, verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come thou therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God's plans were for divine intervention to deliver the nation of Israel. And they actually were not technically a nation yet. They were a large, large family, obviously. But his plan was to divinely intervene and deliver them from Egypt and to bring them into both a fruitful and a spacious land occupied by the Canaanites. And he said in that 10th verse, and Moses, I want to use you. I want to divinely enable you to be their deliverer. Well, you can imagine that Moses was alarmed by that. Look at what he says beginning in verse 11. Actually, the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 4, there are five excuses that Moses raises why he's not God's man, why God's made a mistake in choosing him. And only two of them are covered in the remaining verses here in chapter 3. Look at them. In verse 11 and 12, here's the first one. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Well, wait a minute. Remember 40 years ago, you were mighty Moses? You were learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? You were mighty in word and deed? Now he's, who am I? Why me? That I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God's answer, verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, which I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God upon this mountain, meaning Mount Sinai. I'm giving you a future promise. You have to trust me here. Notice Moses is alarmed. And his first excuse is basically this. I'm a nobody. There was a time when he was somebody. And I think he felt it. He was the prince of Egypt. He was a somebody. But now he sees himself as a nobody. Who am I? He says. Folks, what Moses or what we think about ourselves or what others think about Moses or what others think about us is totally unimportant. What really matters is what God thinks about us. And God spoke to him, and God called him. And God calling this man, God appointing Moses, and God speaking to you or me and appointing us to anything that he would have us to do is all that is necessary for assurance that God has the right person for the mission. The fact that God backs it up, when he gives that excuse, who am I? God says, that's not the point. The point is not who are you, but who am I? Who is calling you? Who is appointing you? And it really requires this, that we refocus from ourselves to God. That's a constant battle in the human mind and life. We're always hung up and always intimidated on our abilities. Or we get overconfident and we, like Moses was 40 years earlier, and think that we can do it. We don't really need God because we know this is what God wants us to do. So let's just take it on. We need to refocus. So this is what God's doing here. Refocusing his attention from himself to the Lord. God's presence with you. That's all that is necessary for success in God's eyes, is the presence of God. And it's not just believing that God's with you. You know, there's a difference between the omnipresence of God that we know intellectually and mentally, and a sense of the manifest presence of God in your life as you set out to do the will of God. There's a difference when you know that God is so real that you sense even in the atmosphere around you that God has you and that God has this situation and that he is using you, and you hear words coming out of your mouth and you know that's not from me, that's from the Lord. Think of not only the Lord telling this to Moses, he told Joshua, Moses' successor. In the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua feels, I can't be a Moses. And God says, be courageous, Joshua. Be courageous and be encouraged, because as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And that same theme is carried throughout the whole scripture, from Moses to Joshua to the prophets and the good kings and the people of Israel. And then Jesus brings it to the disciples, and lo, I am with you always. And then whoever wrote Hebrews says, I will never leave you, God speaking, and I will never forsake you. So don't fear what man can do unto you. Doesn't matter if you're a nobody. You know what? That's a good thing. If you consider yourself a nobody, really, you're a candidate for God really using you. That's where it starts, because God uses nobodies, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are chosen, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak ones in this world, because God wants to use nobodies to confound the mighty of this world so that no flesh will glory in his presence. They'll see that's not him, that's God. God in him. Second excuse that alarmed Moses brings up, not only that I'm a nobody, but in verse 13, Moses says to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What am I supposed to tell them? What shall I say?" God's answer, verse 14, "Tell them, I am that I am. Say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." First of all, first excuse, I'm a nobody. Secondly, I don't know your name. I'm a nobody, nameless representative. God, I'm going to represent you. And if I'm going to represent you, I need to know your name, because your name represents your character. Basically, when he's saying, I don't know your name, he's saying, God, what kind of a God are you? I need to know your character. What kind of a God are you? And when he says, tell him I am sent you, he's saying, and again, we don't even know the Hebrew pronunciation of that name for God, I am. Yahweh, perhaps? It's an unspeakable name to the Jewish people. It's the one and only one God that they worship. They'll never speak that name, I am Yahweh. They won't speak that. The closest they get to it is Adonai, Lord. Normally they say Hashem, the name, the name. Just hinting at what his name is. But let's think about what God says his name is here. First of all, I am. That means that God is personal. He is a living person. And he's revealed in the Old Testament. He's revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just in the New Testament. In the Old Testament as well. He's a personal God. He's not an it, but a he. God is real. I am. God is near. He is the unaltered constant who created all that exists, so that all that exists, he has had a part in, and must be sifted through the grid of who God is and what God says. He's the I am. He's a personal God. He's not an impersonal force. He is a personal God that reveals his name to Moses and to the people of God, because he wants a personal relationship with the Jewish people and with all people. God is a personal God, and he wants a personal relationship with you and with me. Not only that, when he calls himself I am, he's emphasizing the fact that in his name, he's not only personal, he's eternal. When he says, I am, he's saying, I am unchanging. I have an unchangeable existence outside of time. I don't have a past, and I don't have a future. I'm always present tense. I am. I don't have anything to learn. I don't have anything to acquire. I don't have anything to become. I am. I'm eternal. Hard to imagine, but it's true. God's always existed and always will exist. He's the eternal one, the only eternal one. Yahweh. And then he says in verse 14, tell him I am that I am. He's incomparable. Tell him, I am that I am. There is no equivalent being for me. There is no one comparable to me. I'm distinct from all others. I'm distinct from all else. Yes, I created all of this, but I am transcendent. I'm above it all. Don't misunderstand. God is in it because his hand has been in it all, but God is above it all because he's the maker of all. He is incomparable. He doesn't have a peer. Satan and God aren't equals, and we'll see who wins in the end. No way. Satan was created. He's a created being. God created him. And one day he will bow the knee, like it or not, to the God that made him. There's one more thing I want to say. That phrase, I am that I am, some have translated that, I will be that I will be. In other words, God progressively unfolds his character, his being, to people. He reveals himself to human beings gradually. That is, his eternal redemption thoughts and purposes are unfolded gradually in acts of grace in the fullness of time. That is, as God views it, when it's appropriate, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. So, you want to know my name? There it is. I'm the eternal one. I'm the personal one. I'm the incomparable one, and I am the one that is gradually unfolding. And I think the unfolding of the character and the person of God will be going on for us throughout all eternity, because God is unfathomable. We'll never, never grasp at all. And so he will be unfolding his wonderful person to us throughout all eternity. My personal opinion. And one more thing I wanted to say about this. In verse 16, when Moses is told by God, go gather the elders of Israel together, saying unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I've surely visited you. I've seen that which is done to you, Jewish people in Egypt. And I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto this fruitful and spacious land of the Canaanites. Verse 18, they'll hearken to your voice, Moses. And you're going to come to the elders of Israel, the leaders of the 12 tribes, and also Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you're going to say to him with the elders, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go. Let us go far enough into the Sinai Peninsula that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God without being an offense or having to deal with being slaves in Egypt. In verse 19, God predicts this. He said, I'm sure the king of Egypt won't let you do this. He won't let you go until I show him my mighty hand. And I'm going to, verse 20, I'm going to stretch my hand and I'm going to smite Egypt with all these signs and wonders, which I'm going to do in this land of Egypt. And after that, he's going to let you go and tell him there's going to be all these plagues. But that's what's going to happen. And then verse 21, and I'll give this people, that is the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And you're not going to go out empty. You know what he's doing here in these verses? Okay, remember, we're going to keep our A's here. He awakened him. He appointed him, that is Moses. He alarmed him when he called. And Moses gave these excuses. But here, in these last few verses, 16 to 22, he authorized him. He authorized Moses. And God knows the end from the beginning. God knows all. And so he tells Moses exactly what's going to happen. When you get back to Egypt, here's what's going to happen. Israel's elders are going to accept your leadership this time. They didn't 40 years ago, but they will now. They're going to accept your leadership. They're going to believe that, God sent you, and they're going to believe your message about God's deliverance. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is going to resist, and Egypt, as a result, will suffer. And when it comes time for Israel to be delivered out of the clutches of the king of Egypt and the Egyptians, you know what? You're going to come out with pay. You're going to come out with your wages. When you were slaves, they took everything. But when you leave, they're going to pay you for the slavery that you've done for them all of these years. You're going to be paid by the Egyptians gladly. And you know what happens? That's exactly what happens. And all of those materials that were given to them when they left were used in the building of the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? That's how God worked it all out. And he says, you're to borrow, literally ask of your neighbor. It's compensation for their slavery for all those years. And God makes the Egyptians favorable so that they will give. Well, let's tie this all up. The main lesson that I believe God wants us to take away from this bush burning event really ties in with last week's message. Chapter 2, I titled that message, God is at Work. Now, in chapter 3, I'm titling this message, Working with God. God is at work to redeem humanity. God wants to bring his human family back into Eden, so to speak. God wants to bring his human family back into a personal relationship with himself. But the way that he does that is through human co-laborers. That's how he accomplishes his mission. So God is inviting not only Moses, but listen to me, God is inviting you to work with him so that he can work through you and me. The bush was just a shaggy desert, wild acacia, which had leaves, but it also had thorns. You know what thorns are? Thorns are aborted leaves. Leaves that never developed. And they become hard, pointed sticks on a branch. It flamed with fire, this shaggy desert bush. It flamed with fire, but it wasn't burned up to ashes. God was the fire in an ordinary, lowly bush. What's symbolism in that? It's symbolizing God in the midst of a despised and a despairing, suffering people, Israel, and God in the life of a lowly shepherd that was cast aside for 40 years. It's a picture of God with man. Moses was like that bush. He thought he was Israel's deliverer, and he thought right, but he messed up on the timing of it and the method of it. And so it was like his development as Israel's deliverer had been aborted. It was just a thorny mess. But God was working, and God calls us to work with him. And Moses is coming to realize that his life work will be accomplished, but it will be accomplished in spite of his unworthiness to join the eternal God, that he would be the channel through which God would work. So it's not a matter of what can I do for God? How can I serve God? What can I do for God? But what can God do through me? If I'm surrendered to him, and I'm depending upon him then to use my surrendered life, what can God do through me? Many years ago, on one occasion in a crowded auditorium, many people gathered to hear the famous and great violinist Paganini. But before he played his violin concert, he deliberately broke all the strings on his violin except for one. And then he held up his violin before the audience and he cried out, "One string and Paganini." And they say the music that he played on one string was like celestial. It was absolutely amazing. If a human being will simply yield his or herself fully to God and then depend upon God to use you as his instrument to bring his beauty and his power to a hungry, dying world, no one can estimate ahead of time what God might do.